You always face a dilemma in doing a conference on eschatology, and you have five sessions instead of 37. What gets included and what is left out? What I thought I'd do in our last two sessions would be to look at Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, because it is such an important passage. There is so much discussion of it. During the question and answer, if somebody wants to ask me about some of the other passages like Romans 9 to 11 or Daniel chapter 9, or there are so many other places we could go and things we could do. Again, all we can do is scratch the surface. So instead of use the shotgun approach and try and hit everything, I thought I would just concentrate on a few specific things. And what I'd like to do in this hour and even on into our final hour is to talk about the signs of the end, looking at the earlier part of Matthew chapter 24, and then in our second hour to look at the Lord's return from Matthew chapter 24 and then a couple of other passages, because I really do think it's important we leave this conference clearly focusing on the central theme of the New Testament that is our Lord's second advent, the great and glorious consummation of all things. So that's what I hope to do in the next 2 hours. And turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, and we will read most of the chapter and then refer to this. Again, I will read through verse 44 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he said. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equal again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is,' go out in the desert, do not go out, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Now, in this passage called the Olivet Discourse, we really have one of the most significant records of our Lord's teaching about end times and the future course of human history. The Olivet Discourse, recorded in not only Matthew 24, but also Mark 13 and Luke 21, is so named because Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples while we are together on the Mount of Olives, the night before our Lord's betrayal and his arrest. Now, for a number of reasons, the Olivet Discourse is one of the most difficult and disputed passages in the New Testament. As D.A. Carson once pointed out, few chapters in the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Says Carson, the history of interpretation of this passage is amazingly complex. And I won't try and solve all of those exegetical difficulties for you or historical problems this morning. What I'd like to do is simply go through the passage and make a case and see if you think it fits well with the thrust of the text itself. And how we interpret this passage really will go a long way toward determining whether we're pre- or post- or amillennial. Now, the Olivet Discourse remains one of our Lord's most comprehensive statements on the subject of future history during this present evil age, as well as providing the greatest information regarding our Lord's return. Now, the reason this passage is so difficult to interpret is because the passage deals with specific signs that precede our Lord's coming, along with language that speaks of the suddenness of his coming. Signs and suddenness. Jesus speaks in one sense as though his return, his parousia, is simultaneously imminent, and at the same time he speaks of it as though it is far off in the distant future. And so in this passage, is Jesus speaking about events that will occur in the lifetime of the apostles? Or is he speaking about his second coming off in the distant future? And of course, that's the great crux of the difficulty interpreting this passage. Now, before we work our way through Matthew 24, it might be helpful to briefly look at those things common to the Olivet Discourse in all three Synoptic Gospels. To begin with, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus' words take place in a definite historical context. And that context cannot be overlooked, which sadly is often the case. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He is speaking as God's final prophet. He's using the temple and the city of Jerusalem as kind of a graphic visual aid. Not only is Jesus speaking directly to his disciples about God's coming in judgment upon the city and the temple, he is also speaking directly to the church awaiting the great consummation and the end of the present age many years hence. Have any of you ever been to Jerusalem, by the way? And been on the Temple Mount or been on the Mount of Olives and look across. If you've ever been there, you can see the scene for this, because the Mount of Olives is a little bit higher than the Temple Mount. If you're up at the top of the Mount of Olives sitting there, you would look almost down on the Temple Mount. And you can, if you've been there and seen it, you can understand why this would be the perfect place for Jesus to be teaching his disciples, and they'd be looking at this whole scene from the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, in the discourse itself, Jesus is answering specific questions put to him by the disciples. They know, finally, that Jesus' messianic mission has reached its great climax, and Jesus and the disciples leave Galilee. They have made their way, if you know the gospel, they make their way toward Jerusalem in time to celebrate the Passover. Jesus keeps saying this is necessary to do. They've witnessed Jesus enter the city on Palm Sunday in messianic triumph. They have seen the increasingly intense debate between Jesus and the Pharisees that culminates in that plot to have Jesus killed. The disciples have watched their mild-mannered master drive away the money changers from the temple, which he dared call his father's house. A shocking language. We read right over that. But for Jesus to speak of the temple as his father's house is... Nice Jewish boys don't say such things unless they be the Son of God. And they've now heard Jesus say these amazing words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:38. Look, your house is left to you desolate. This is a clear pronunciation of judgment upon Israel and her religious leaders, a statement which climaxes in Jesus' declaration that the magnificent Jerusalem temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left standing on another. Now, obviously, the disciples are perplexed by all of this, and they ask Jesus questions about things that specifically will affect them. All right, where is the temple going to be destroyed? And if the temple is destroyed, surely, they thought, the end of the age must be at hand. Those two things must be connected in their own thinking. If the temple is going to be destroyed, then the end of the age must be at hand. Now, there's several differences in the Olivet Discourse, and it's useful to kind of look at the different Gospels and what they emphasize before we go through Matthew. Luke omits all reference to the abomination of desolation, but Luke includes a prediction of a siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army and a tremendous judgment upon Israel, all of which take place within the lifetime of the 12. We know this from Luke 19 and Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. And that's important because that reminds us that there are two distinct elements here. On the one hand, there are the historical elements that will be fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles, which we know come to pass with the events associated with the destruction of the temple and the desolation of Israel in AD 70. But there's a second element in the passage, a distinctly future element, which is to be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so the question we have as we go through Matthew 24 is, how much of the passage is Jesus speaking of this period of time, and how much of the passage leaps ahead to discuss his advent at the end of the age? And that's the great struggle among the interpreters of the book of Revelation, book of Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. Now, then there's the complicated approach that we're going to argue for. Instead of seeing it as either fulfilled already in AD 70 or pushed off to the future, we're instead going to argue that there are elements of both present. And so we're going to take a position that is a little more complicated, but I do think makes better sense of the passage than to either isolate all of it here or push it all off to the future, as dispensationalists tend to do. Now, one of the things that is helpful here is when we know the nature of Old Testament prophecy, we know that a number of the Old Testament prophets use what is called prophetic perspective. And prophetic perspective is the prophet sees one prophecy that is fulfilled sooner rather than later, sometimes within the lifetime of the prophet. This is throughout Isaiah, the book of Joel. There are a number of these. And yet, when we come to its ultimate fulfillment, we realize that that prophecy has not one, but two fulfillments. And so if you're looking at something from this perspective, it looks like it might be one event, and yet when you get a better look at it, you realize they're two separate events. I use the analogy for those who know Southern California, there are a few of you who do. Southern California, the L.A. Basin, is a bowl, and around all the way around the Southern California area are large mountains. So when you stand out in your yard and look to the the horizon, you see what looks like one contiguous ridge. And yet, as you start to make your way toward the mountain, you realize that there are a whole bunch of ridges, and there are a whole bunch of valleys between, and there's a great, and that isn't just one ridge. You're seeing what looks like one ridge, but it's a whole series of hills and valleys and so on. That's exactly what happens with the prophets. When they look ahead, they see what looks to them like one event. And as it starts to be fulfilled, we realize that judgment on Tyre and Sidon, judgment upon some unbelieving nation for Isaiah, might in fact point to the end of the age and the final judgment. And Isaiah can tie it to the day of the Lord. Why? Because of this phenomenal prophetic perspective. And so that may indeed be what's going on here in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus may indeed be speaking of events of AD 70 that in turn point ahead to the end of the age. There may be a double fulfillment here. And so this position is a little more complicated, but I do think it makes good sense of the passage. And Charles Cranfield is very helpful here. Cranfield makes the point. He says, neither an exclusively future nor an exclusively eschatological conception is satisfactory. We must allow for a double reference, the mingling of the historical and the eschatological. I think what's going on here in Matthew chapter 24 is that Jesus is talking about events to be fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles and simultaneously events to be fulfilled at the end of the age. And I think the way in which the disciples ask the question is really the key to understanding the passage. Now, if I'm correct, it means we must avoid the tendency to reduce the Olivet Discourse to a prophecy of the events of AD 70 and to a prophecy that deals only with national Israel, as do preterists. Preterists will say this prophecy in its entirety is already fulfilled. Now, there are such a thing as partial preterists, but we'll talk specifically here about the consistent preterist position that sees Matthew 70 as largely fulfilled in AD 70. And then there are dispensationalist friends who push it all off to the future. And so when we read of the destruction of the temple, our dispensational friends saying, oh, the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt because we know that passage is in the future. So let's keep that tension given to us by the prophets in mind, that there may indeed be historical fulfillments here in the lifetime of the apostles that point us ahead to a second fulfillment at the end of the age. And this happens throughout the Old Testament. There are a number of instances of this, and that may be the grid that solves some of the problem. The difficulty here is knowing when to do this. And this is why there's so much difference of opinion about the passage. Now, let's work our way then through Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus pronounced the covenant curses in Matthew 23 in the form of the seven woes upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then announces that Israel will be desolate, by doing that, he not only ensures his own death, he sets the stage for what follows in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus now describes that judgment coming upon Israel, as well as a day of final judgment yet to come. Matthew 23, he tells the Jews, the religious leaders, your house is going to be desolate. He pronounces the woes upon Israel. Now he's going to tell us about how this will come to pass. Now, the Olivet Discourse serves as the beginning of the fifth and final discourse in Matthew's Gospel. The book of Matthew is structured very much like the book of Exodus. It's a book mixed, alternating between historical narrative and speeches. And so this is the fifth and final discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Here Jesus speaks of future events, events which will forever change the course of redemptive history and impact not only Israel and the apostles, but all the nations of the earth. And so while Israel's religious leaders are cursed, and once Jesus announces that the nation will be cut off, it's easy for us to imagine the crowds and the disciples, as well as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, looking at each other and their chins hitting the ground. Did we just hear Jesus say that Israel is going to be left desolate? If this man is truly a prophet, if he is truly Israel's Messiah, if he's truly the Holy One sent from God, then Israel faces a future judgment far greater than that experienced by that nation, even during the times of the Babylonian exile, 6 centuries earlier. But how can Israel be cut off when Jesus just told the disciples that the very purpose of his mission was to bring salvation to Israel? How then does that fit with what the prophet such as Daniel had to say about the end of the age? So we've got to cut the disciples some slack. This would have been a very difficult teaching to have understood. Jesus has just promised the restoration, the salvation of Israel. Now he's saying the temple is going to be destroyed and Israel is going to be desolate. And so they had to be thinking, what on earth is he saying and why? Now while these statements of Jesus gave only more ammunition to those plotting our Lord's death, these words of woe and desolation must have raised countless questions in the disciples' minds, since they no doubt assumed that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday marked the beginning of the end and meant that messianic consummation was at hand. Remember how festive and joyful Palm Sunday was. At long last, Messiah enters the royal city. He's coronated with all of the hoopla that goes with the coronation of a Davidic king. The messianic hosannas are shouted. The palm branches are waved. Jesus says if he's not praised by the multitudes, the stones will cry out. Go from that on Palm Sunday to this scene probably Wednesday or Thursday night, depending on how you do the chronology of our Lord's final week. This really must have been a very, very difficult thing for them to grasp. They've gone from messianic coronation to now Jesus announcing that the course of the future will include very specific events to occur within a generation. The destruction of the temple, the sacking of Jerusalem. But in the midst of speaking of that, Jesus suddenly launches ahead to speak of future judgment and the coming of the Son of Man. And it's that tension that causes the difficulties among the commentators between seeing it as already fulfilled or all the way off in the future. Jesus gives us some very difficult words here to interpret. Now, the Olivet Discourse begins with a series of questions put to Jesus by his disciples. And it runs all the way through the end of Matthew 24, and as some commentators point out, perhaps even to the end of Matthew 25. The parables of Matthew 25 are certainly spoken at the same time, at least Matthew seems to indicate as much. And the parables in Matthew 25 speak to many of the same themes. So, I always advise people, if you're going to work through the Olivet Discourse, don't do what we're going to do here this morning and quit at verse 43 or whatever, but go all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 25, because this is apparently one discourse and all these things are in fact interconnected. Now, technically, the discourse is divided into three sections. First, we have the disciples' questions put to Jesus in verse 3, followed by Jesus' discussion of the signs of the end in verses 4 through 14. So the first 14 verses, we have the question and then Jesus' discussion of the signs of the end. Second, we have the prophecy of this great distress to come upon Jerusalem in verses 15 to 28. And third, we have the discussion of the coming of the Son of Man, coupled with the exhortation to keep watch for our Lord's return. That takes us all the way through to verse 51. And let's take each of these sections in turn as we work our way through the passage. Now, although there are many different interpretations of the Olivet Discourse, there are three main schools of thought, and it probably would be good to just rehearse them at this point. As I mentioned, one school of thought tends to emphasize that the passage is speaking about events associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And even the passage is thought to be describing the second coming, Christ appearing in the clouds in great glory. Those passages are understood to be describing God's judgment upon Israel and upon that generation then passing away. This means that the prophecy is seen as a picture of God's judgment upon Israel, and the end of the age refers to the end of the Jewish era in AD 70. And this is a position held by full preterists and even partial preterists such as R.C., that the end of the age is in fact in AD 70. And I think the two-age model, as we've seen, shows the difficulties in putting the end of the age at AD 70. The biblical writers put it at the second advent. But of course our predecessors say, well, that is the second advent. But for the sake of argument, we're going to assume then that the second coming has been pretty well established to be located at the end of the age before our Lord returns, and that AD 70 is not the end of the age. But our preterist friends take issue with that, and that's, of course, one of the big sources of contention. Now, a widely held view among evangelicals, and one which I know from talking to many of you with which you are familiar, is the view that sees this passage as referring to future events associated with the second coming of Christ all the way at the end of time. And although some dispensational writers will comment that verses 15 to 28, you know, do in part refer back to AD 70, they're really talking about the future, a time of great tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, when Israel is back in the land, the temple has been rebuilt, and the Antichrist makes his entrance into world history, and that Gentile Christians have already been raptured off of the face of the earth, and now God's going back to dealing with national Israel again. This is a very, very common view. It's the view from the Left Behind novels. It's the view from Hal Lindsey. And just to give you an idea how influential this stuff is, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth was the best-selling book in the United States during the decade of the 70s. 140 printings. So to give you some idea, The Case for Amillennialism is in its second printing, and, you know, as Bob Godfrey chided me, he said, you ought to be writing books for this stuff, not against this stuff. It works better. Think of the number of units the Left Behind series have now sold. Not only the novels, but all the accoutrements that go with them. Over 50 million units. So, you know, it's like trying to stop a hurricane by, you know, blowing into it. We're really up against the tide here. And the popular tide is that all this stuff is yet in the future, and the language of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem here, are talking about things yet in the distance. And so our interpretation is going to sound very, very foreign to many of our Christian friends, especially those influenced by dispensationalism. Now, our third view sees the key to interpret the passage by looking closely at the questions put to Jesus by his disciples. And they ask three very specific questions of Jesus, one dealing with the destruction of the temple, and the other two dealing with the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And as we will see, it would be very natural for the disciples to wrongly assume that the end of the age and the destruction of the temple would be one and the same event. Now, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, you've just made your way to Jerusalem, you just have come to that climax of our Lord's ministry where he now all of a sudden is welcomed in as the Davidic king, and Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, it would be logical to assume that the destruction of the temple is the end of the age. There would be no other way to see it than that. The disciples then need to have that wrong assumption corrected. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this discourse. So according to this interpretation, Jesus answers the three questions so as to correct the disciples' misconception. And it means then that the Olivet Discourse is referring to both the destruction of the temple and the judgment upon Israel, as well as talking about events of our Lord's second advent, not fulfilled by the events of AD 70. And so it's probably best then to see this not as an either-or, but perhaps as a both-and. Now, I've done this in debate enough to know that if you argue for a both-and, you know, some people say, well, that's the easy way out. You just do the old Hegelian synthesis and just kind of, you know, make everything fit. Well, I think that argument would be more substantial and have greater weight if we didn't have precedent for this in the Old Testament. Recall that instead of making this an either-or passage and a both-and passage, we do have biblical precedent for that in the prophetic perspective of the Old Testament prophets. So this isn't like we're pulling this out of the blue and just making this up as we go, oh, instead of it being one of the other, let's have both. It isn't that. We have precedent for this in the Old Testament. And I think let's read this as an Old Testament prophet would have been giving it, because Jesus is the climax, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. He is that one Moses told us that we should expect. So the discourse begins when Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, and the immediate context is the aftermath of what Jesus has just said, pronouncing the seven woes upon the religious leaders and then declaring that Israel be left desolate. As recorded in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, some of the most poignant words in the New Testament, Jesus has longed for Israel to repent and come to him in faith. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem, but the people were not willing. And so Jesus is not in a fit of rage calling down fire on Jerusalem. He has wept for the city. I long to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So these words are spoken with tears, lament. And so you can just imagine the disciples watching Jesus go through the, first of all, the flash of anger at the money changers, and then the heated debate with the religious leaders. And now, sitting outside the city, weeping over it, just having pronounced the covenant curses on the city. So they had to have been perplexed. Now, according to Matthew's account of this, we learn in verse 1 that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call attention to its buildings. Why that? Well, the temple was a magnificent building, and the disciples obviously regarded it with great reverence and awe, especially since they were basically tourists in the city. They were not citizens of Jerusalem, inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're Galileans. So it's like going off to New York or to Chicago or L.A. when you had lived, you know, in Kansas City, and you're someplace in the Midwest, rural, and you're going to one of these major cities, and you're in town, and look at this. Well, that's their attitude. They've never seen the temple. Maybe they've never seen the temple before. In any case, they're just in awe of this grand building. Josephus notes that the temple was, quote, built of hard white stones, each of which was 25 cubits. That's 35 feet in length, 8 cubits in height, 11 feet, 12 in width. That's 17. That's a big block of stone, marble. A rabbi of the period remarked, quote, he who had not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life. Tacitus, the Roman historian, describes the temple as a mountain of white marble decorated with gold. So apparently it is just a glorious building. The sun would hit it at certain times of the day and it would radiate from the gold and the sun reflecting off of it. The temple dominates the city's skyline and was both Israel's historic and religious heart. To a Jew, the temple is the White House and the Capitol and the Plymouth Rock and National Cathedral and anything else you think of, all rolled into one building. It's everything to a Jew. And as they leave the temple grounds together, especially with what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in mind, the disciples now, hearing what Jesus said, call his attention to the buildings and say, what about this? Now, during his earthly ministry, recall that Jesus said a number of shocking things, but this might have been the most shocking of all. Says Jesus, do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Just imagine how that would have shocked the disciples. They stood in the courtyard of these magnificent buildings. Jesus plainly tells them they will be destroyed so thoroughly that not one stone will be left standing on another. Now, in Luke 19, we have our Lord telling us that the disciples, that the days will come on you when the enemies will build an embankment against Jerusalem and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. So Luke records that additional bit of information. And so when the Roman army subsequently lays siege to Jerusalem, they sack the city and destroy the temple. Jesus' words will be fulfilled in frightening exactness. Now the disciples are familiar with the Old Testament. They know the prophecies of Jeremiah 9 and 11 and Micah 3, in which the destruction of the first temple was foretold. They also knew the words of 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And listen to what the author of Kings warns God's people about. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though the temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. This is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. They knew that story from 1 Kings chapter 9. But this is true of Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 583 BC. How could this happen yet again to this even more glorious temple? How could this happen all over again? Clearly they thought, if this second and even more glorious temple is going to be destroyed, Jesus must certainly be speaking of the end of the age. Just imagine standing on the Capitol Mall in Washington, D.C., and looking toward the Capitol building, the Lincoln and the Washington monuments, the White House, and then being told that all of that's going to be destroyed. Surely you would think that that must mean the end of the American Republic. And that's exactly the connection the disciples make. And this is why, at the first available moment of privacy, the disciples seek answers from Jesus. And the scene is really a somber one, because from the Mount of Olives, as I mentioned, one has a wonderful view of the Kidron Valley and virtually the entire temple area. And so we read in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the question put to Jesus by his disciples are really the key to interpreting the passage correctly. For the disciples, the destruction of the temple is such a momentous event that for such a thing to happen, it must mean that the end of the age is at hand. And the assumption is clear from the three questions they asked Jesus. When will this happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And the way the questions are asked, the last two questions are clearly linked, because the assumption is that the parousia, or the coming of the Lord, and the end of the age occur at the same time. That's their assumption. And Jesus will indeed answer their questions. But in doing so, he'll make it very plain that the coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Romans, while connected to God's judgment on Israel, is not the parousia, nor is it the end of the age. National Israel will be cut off. Her people, sadly, will be dispersed to the ends of the earth. But there's another judgment yet to come, a judgment which occurs at the second coming of Christ and is the end of the age. And therefore, Jesus here speaks of two judgments. A judgment to come upon Israel within a single generation, the events of AD 70. And a final judgment to come at the end of the age, after an indeterminate period of time. Now, what makes the prophecy so difficult is to know to which one of these two things is Jesus referring. Now, in order to answer their question, Jesus sets forth a series of signs of the end, signs which Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pains. Now, before we go through the signs themselves, one thing needs to be made clear. Jesus describes these signs as but the beginning, pointing to the fact that the signs not only herald God's judgment upon apostate Israel, but that these signs will characterize the entire period of time between the pronunciation of the covenant woes and Israel's being cut off and the end of the age. These signs, in verses 4 through 14, are signs of this entire period. They will characterize, like birth pains, all of this until everything is fulfilled. The things here characterize the entire church age, and the signs point to and warn the reality of future judgment, but they don't tell us the time of future judgment. Now, this is a very important point. These signs are not given to us so that well-intentioned Bible prophecy experts can correlate current events to the immediate coming of Christ, nor are those signs limited to that period of AD 30 to AD 70. Rather, the signs are given to comfort the disciples and the church, which is soon to be born, so that even in the midst of extremely difficult and perplexing times that are about to begin, God's people can remain assured that God is in control. The signs of the end are not matters about which to speculate, nor are they indicators that God's world is out of control. On the contrary, the signs assure us that Christ is coming, which is an amazing thing when you think about it. Instead of being afraid, the signs should actually assure us. Now, beginning in verse 4, Jesus will answer the last question put to him by the disciples about the end of the age. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Now, it's interesting that Jesus begins with a warning about not being led astray by means of wild eschatological expectation, false messiahs, especially the warning that deceivers are going to come in Christ's name, claiming to be Christ. Jesus is the only Christ, and all others who claim the name are therefore imposters. Now, whenever you talk about eschatology, one of the things that always comes up is Antichrist. And it's interesting that the word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. It only appears in the epistles of John. According to John's first epistle, Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that when John wrote his first epistle, we read in 1 John 4:3, many Antichrists had already come. So Antichrist is a phenomenon that the apostolic church is already fighting, already dealing with. And Jesus here says much the same thing when he says, look, there are going to be false teachers and will come to my name claiming to be me. And Antichrist is anyone who comes to God's people and denies that Jesus is the Christ, or who implicitly denies that Jesus is the Christ by claiming to be a Christ themselves. This means that the apostolic church faced Antichrist. Many zealots made messianic claims before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70. Just read Acts chapter 5. It's apparent that this was going on in the early church, and the early church was plagued by these primitive proto-Gnostic little cult groups that denied that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was truly God, but he never took on flesh, because how could God, who is pure, touch matter, which is evil? And so Christ's church has faced Antichrist in every age. And so whether or not the series of Antichrist culminates in an Antichrist is a topic we may get to in the question and answer period. Here, Jesus' point is that false Christ will inevitably come, and he warns us that one of the signs of the end, false Christs will plague us until his return. We will be faced with false Christ between now and the end of the age. In other words, Antichrist. Now, Jesus goes on to speak of great national and political upheaval being a sign of the end as well. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and the tumult of nations has always led men and women to speculate about the end. But Jesus exhorts his people not to do this, not to allow this to become an obstacle to faith. The nagging question about why God would allow wars and horrible sufferings and all the political intrigue that goes with them, Jesus warns us not to let those things become an obstacle to our faith. Men and women without faith will see these things, and they'll see them as proof that either God is good but not all-powerful, or else that God is not good since he does nothing about it. Jesus, on the other hand, tells us that the constant warfare and tumult that run from his crucifixion all the way to his second coming are signs that he is indeed coming, and that his coming is certain. These things must happen, says Jesus. There are signs that our Lord himself will come at the end of the age. And not only will there be political upheaval, but the very ground under our feet will quake, and at times the ground will fail to produce enough to feed us. Jesus says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. The key here is when Jesus says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Not only are the signs but the beginning, since they're birth pains of the end, we can safely assume that the signs will come in greater frequency and greater intensity, interspersed with periods of peace and prosperity. The earth itself groans under our feet, longing for the day when our Lord will return to liberate it from its bondage. And so we're right back to this cyclical model again of wars and rumors and wars, famines, false Christs coming in an endless series of events between now and the time our Lord returns, all of which appear to intensify at the time of the end, which seems to fit with the bowl and trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation that also intensify through time and increase at the end. And all of these guarantee to us, beloved, that our Lord is coming back. Now in verse 9, Jesus changes subjects a bit from political and natural upheaval to the persecution which the disciples as well as God's people must endure before the end of the age. Says Jesus to his disciples, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. From this, it's clear that once the birth pains begin, this will happen almost immediately with our Lord's own death and resurrection. Jesus' disciples will face horrific persecution from those who reject their message. And this, of course, the Gentile nations. Now, because of this hatred and persecution, many who follow Jesus for a time will do so, only to fall away. And this is why we're told that false Christs have easy pickings. People come to faith in Christ, but when times get difficult, those who do not see with the eyes of faith find the tough going so great an obstacle that they're taken in and by these false Christs. But all of this persecution of people will be accompanied, Jesus says, by moral calamity as well. This is why in verse 12 Jesus announces that because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Matthew's already stated that the love of God and love of neighbor fulfills the law, and yet this is the very thing that's lacking as evil increases. The calamity of the nations, the groaning of the earth, the hatred and persecution of God's people that we experience will inevitably lead to a situation in which wickedness will increase. And while in many ways this characterizes the entire period of time between our Lord's crucifixion and the destruction of the temple, there can be no doubt that these things have characterized the last 2,000 years of human history. But in the midst of this increase in wickedness, Christians are not to give up, nor are we to despair, nor are we to allow ourselves to be taken in by this multitude of deceivers, for Jesus says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Those who do not grow cold, who persevere in the faith, will be delivered. They will be saved from that judgment that will come upon all those who hate Christ, His gospel, and His disciples. Of course, we know from what Jesus said elsewhere, His people will persevere, because Jesus Himself ensures that they persevere. Well, in verse 14, Jesus gives us yet one more sign at the end of the age, a sign which is linked to the birth of the church and the Gentile mission. Listen to our Lord's words. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Clearly, this sign extends not only to the apostolic age, not only to AD 70, but also to the end of the age. But says Jesus, the same gospel of the kingdom, the very same gospel which Jesus has been preaching in the temple, that gospel has to be preached to Israel, to all nations. Before what? The end of the age. And so the idea of the gospel must be preached to the nations before the end applies to the end of the age and to the second advent clearly, and not to the events of AD 70. Everybody see how that works? Our preterist friends have to go to the Acts chapter 2 text, where the nations are present in Jerusalem, and say, "See, that fulfills the prophecy because all the nations are there." No, there are a lot of nations there, but not all the nations, and clearly not to the end of the age. And so this, I think, is a very strong indicator that Jesus is referring that the gospel has to be preached to all the ends of the earth before the end can come, and that establishes the great missionary and evangelistic imperative. It is our obligation to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, and to preach that gospel with every expectation that God will save His elect. And by the way, the elect, as we know from Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8, is a multitude so vast that they cannot be counted. So this is a great incentive for us to preach the gospel. In fact, the preaching of the gospel is one of the signs of the end. Charles Cranfield's helpful on this. He says, "The meaning of this verse is that it is part of God's purpose that before the end, all nations shall have an opportunity to accept the gospel. The interval is the time of God's patience, during which all men are summoned to repentance and faith. It has for its content the church's mission to the world. That does not mean the world will necessarily get more Christian, or that the end will not come until all are converted. It is a promise that the gospel will be preached, not that it will be believed. But the key line here is the disciples' witness is a characteristic of the last days." And so one of the signs, in addition to false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, fire, famine, and so on, is the gospel being preached. Whenever the gospel is preached, we have one of the great signs of the end of the age. And that clearly projects this sign to the ongoing mission of the church before the time of the end, a point our Lord will make again in His post-resurrection commissioning of the disciples to go into the nations of the earth and make disciples of all nations. This promise is reaffirmed by our Lord in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He is establishing as a sign of the end the preaching of the gospel, and is therefore establishing the missionary enterprise of the church. And so not only will there be wars, famine, persecution of false Christ, the so-called birth pains of the end, but there will also be the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And these things are necessary, says Jesus, to the point that one day Jesus, the Son of Man, will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth, we read, will rejoice. They will mourn. For the Son of Man will come with great power and glory, and the signs of the end of which Jesus has been speaking guarantee that all of those things come to pass. That's a good point upon which to take our break, and when we come back, we will pick up and talk about the temple and its destruction and finish Matthew chapter 24.